Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me."
"Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he had said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Thank you. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Now, that's a loaded question if there ever was one. But think about the disciples. They were in a state of utter shock. Why? Well, let's look at the background. First of all, it's Passover, one of the three festivals of the year when all males were required to travel to Jerusalem for the festival. Excitement as they meet friends and relatives they haven't seen for a long time, as we see from our news footage and so forth. In the Middle East, there's no such thing as a quiet gathering of people. They're volatile. And Jerusalem would be packed with visitors, so that folk had to find lodgings out in the fields or in the local villages. And the meaning of Passover, as you know, is to reflect and rejoice in their great history, delivery of slavery from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going through the desert, becoming a nation under God, message of triumph and freedom. And always at Passover, there's the question hovering in the air, why not now? Because now they were suffering Roman rule. Roman soldiers paraded the streets. They paid Roman taxes, extortionate ones. Their Roman coinage had Caesar's mug on it. They couldn't escape the fact that they were ruled by Rome. And the rules they had to obey were set by the Roman governor. And even in the sacred temple area, the garrison fortress of Antonia overlooked the corner of the temple area. They weren't free from Rome even there. And at Passover, the city was also in a fizz of excitement, and the Roman garrison had no leave during those days. They were on full alert. But the disciples were in a greater sense of excitement than usual. As they came into Jerusalem, pilgrims were always greeted by crowds that came out to cheer them on and sing the psalms of the ascents. But on this occasion, you'll remember, Jesus takes a donkey to ride in. Crowds turn out in huge numbers. They wave palm leaves, put coats in the roads, and they shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there's popular acclaim. General excitement. People are asking, "Is this the Messiah?" Well, the disciples knew that this was the man who'd stilled a storm, who walked on water, who'd healed many, many people, fed 5,000 people with a boy's lunch, and even raised Lazarus back to life just a few days previously. Surely, these are the signs of Messiah and the great kingdom. Is this the time we've been waiting for? Will Messiah be here today to overturn Rome? And there are signs that the disciples are getting ahead of themselves a bit. James and John come to Jesus and said, "Look, can we ask you a question? Can we sit either side of you when you come into your kingdom, when you come into your rule?" And even as they gathered for Passover, we're told that the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. So we can anticipate perhaps their tension, their excitement, their anticipation. And then Jesus gets up from the meal, takes off his outer clothing, wraps a towel around his waist, and after that pours water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. I wonder. It's likely there was a bowl of water set there to wash dusty feet in the absence of a servant. Maybe the disciples discussed who was going to do it. "Oh, not me. No, you do it." "No, I wouldn't do that." But Jesus does it. What a shock. Their Lord and their Master, the one they revered, their coming Messiah, was washing their feet. John reminds us this was no accident. Jesus was fully aware of his position and calling, and this was intentional. Peter, of course, is the one who shouts out, "Oi, you'll never wash my feet." Perhaps Peter's feeling guilty. He ought to be washing Jesus' feet. Perhaps they're all feeling guilty. Why has their master decided to wash their feet? And after he sits down, he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Well, what is the example? Should we go around washing one another's feet? Some Christians do that, actually. The big question, though, is how much did they understand? It seems to me that what's here is a statement about Christian leadership. Normally, a leader in an organization puts in a lot of effort and struggle, sometimes has sharp elbows to push others aside, but that's not Jesus' way. In Mark chapter 10, he says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christian leadership is unique in this world. The leader is the servant of his people. He exists to serve and not to rule. And that applies to all levels of leadership, to elders, to deacons, to pastors, to children's leaders, youth leaders, group leaders, coffee group leaders, home group leaders, furniture shifters, and so forth. We are here to serve one another. And Christ gave us that example. We can follow how this worked out. Peter, for instance, you'll remember that after Jesus was raised, he and his friends went fishing and they didn't catch anything. And They were challenged on the beach by Jesus. And you'll remember Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" three times. And the answer was, Peter said, "Yes, of course I do." And Jesus said, "Okay, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." That's a leadership role without domineering, isn't it? It's a leadership role of serving. The shepherd serves his sheep at the expense of his own comfort and even safety. Particularly in those days, they camped out with the sheep overnight. You remember about David and so forth. But Peter was not destined to become an obscure shepherd character. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and boldly told people that Jesus was raised and he is the Messiah. 3,000 people responded. Wow, what a success. It could have easily gone to his head, couldn't it? He could declared himself to be Pope and led the church from there on. But he understood what Jesus had done for him. The old self-confidence is replaced by a model of service. In his second letter, right at the beginning, he introduces himself as Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then there's Paul, of course. He had plenty of accreditation. He was a Jewish scholar of the highest order, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee, very strictly, a leader of men. And he was turned around by meeting the risen Jesus. And yet he became a new man. He understood what Jesus had done for his disciples. In the Corinthian church, as in any church, it's made up of human beings like we are, and divisions do arise sometimes. People line up between different teachers. In that case, it was Apollos and Paul. And Paul could have been proud and said, "Well, look, more people following me than follow Apollos." But he says, "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. God has been making it grow." And he passes this on as teaching for the church, that leadership is service. And it's not only the people who appear to be leaders, it's every member of the fellowship. We're all called to serve one another. In Romans 12, Paul says, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Notice the word grace. We are what we are because of God's grace, his favour on us. We've got nothing to be proud about, but we have a commission to serve. In Galatians, he says, "Carry one another's burdens and so fulfil the law of Christ." I've been a member of Slaybrook, astonishingly, for over 60 years. And Jean's been a member of Slaybrook even longer than that. But looking back over the leaders we've had and I've experienced, they've been godly men and godly women who've served the church. They've had a servant heart for the church at Slaybrook. And I believe this is the major reason why, looking back over some periods of the past that were very disturbing in churches, and they were splitting left, right and centre with new teaching and so forth, we did avoid that. I think we had the right leadership of service. We could develop that a bit more. Where does service come from? What's it commissioned by? It's inextricably linked to love. Because it's quite difficult to serve in this way. It's sort of counter to our normal society mode, if you like. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. He knew who he was. He knew where he was going. He was the Son of God. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so, says John, he picks up the towel and washes their feet. Its service is motivated by love. We serve one another in the church. We're all called to serve. And it's not an arbitrary thing. We serve because we love one another. And we love one another because we love Christ. Excuse me a minute. You're familiar with the fundamental law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And the second command is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And to love our neighbor is to put his or her wishes and needs ahead of mine. Love is a doing word. If I say I love you, I'm not describing an emotion, but a commitment to serve your needs. Excuse me. So there's a challenge. Do you understand what I have done for you, says Jesus. He did this out of love for his disciples and for the church. And the challenge is not just to know and enjoy our faith, but to understand it and to act, to serve one another in love. So let's pray, and then we'll sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, as we prepare to share bread and wine together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so clear. For the example of Jesus, which is so practical. Lord, you call us to serve one another in whatever role you've put us into. We depend on one another. Help us to do that as a church, to serve one another in love and to serve the people around us so that they will see Christ in us. Lord, help us to understand how this applies to us individually and lead us to be your true people here at Slade Book, we ask. Amen.